Now we come to the little book of Ruth, and this book has been of special blessing to me. The first book that I wrote was on the tabernacle. The second book that I wrote was Ruth, the Romance of Redemption. Now, this little book comes out of the period of the Judges. We are going to see that a little bit later on. But it comes out of that very dark period of the Judges that we have just been looking at. And this actually is a brochure of beauty, and it's put on that very black background. We'll see that in a moment. But this little book has been recognized as a literary gem in most unexpected quarters. It's reported, by the way, that Dr. Samuel Johnson, the literary giant of the 18th century in England, made a copy of the Book of Ruth. He copied it out in longhand, and he read it before a London club as a production that he had recently read. And the club, thinking that it was a modern composition, they were loud and unanimous in their praise of the manuscript. I think they probably thought Dr. Johnson wrote it. Then Dr. Johnson informed them that it was taken from a book which they all rejected, the Bible. Now, I do not know what the after effect was upon the group. I'm of the opinion that it could have caused some to turn to the Bible and find out maybe they had been missing something. But the beauty and excellence of this story cannot escape even the most casual reader. This little brochure of beauty records the love story of the maid from Moab. It reveals the power of passionate and pure love. It tells, first of all, the strong attachment of Ruth to her mother-in-law, for love is strong as death. And it records a romance that triumphed over racial and religious barriers and of two hearts that were joined together with bands of love. The Book of Ruth is a laboratory demonstration that the greatest of these is love, even when it's on the human plane as well as on the divine plane. But the word love is never used in connection with the romance. It's only recorded one time, and that's a statement made that Ruth loved her mother-in-law. And believe me, that's a remarkable statement, by the way, whether it's in the Book of Ruth or the Bible or wherever you find it, when she loved her mother-in-law. That makes it quite unusual. But as far as the romance is concerned, the word love does not occur. And yet, you can't escape the fact that here was a great romance. And it illustrates to us, God gives us these illustrations on the human plane to illustrate His great love for us today. Now, the way that I was drawn to the little book of Ruth was when I was a student in seminary. I was in a seminary where the faculty was divided in that day between what was called modernists and that was called fundamentalists. And it was pretty well divided. And you actually could hear one thing said in one class and contradicted in another class, for that matter. And I came to the conclusion, though I was what would have been called a fundamentalist, I came to the conclusion that the modernist was winning the day. They seemed to have the best philosophical arguments and all of that. And I wondered what the answer was to it. One night I was in the library reading a book that was required reading, because that's the only explanation of why I'd been reading it, and that was Calvin's Institutes. Now, friends, Calvin's Institutes, that is a book of which there is no whicher. I tell you, and Calvin wrote it when he was a very young man, in his early 20s, we're told, and it is a marvelous book, for that matter. But it was tedious and tiring, and I began to thumb through the book, and I came to where Calvin gave the types of the Redeemer. And I went through it. He gave Moses. I thought that was good. And he came on down and he gave Samson. Then he came on down and he gave Samuel. And I went back. He didn't give Boaz in this book at all. And then for the first time, I began to discover that actually, now what was taking place was that in the seminary, they were leaving out the love side of redemption. Now, salvation and redemption was presented as a cold business transaction. It was cash on the barrelhead, and Christ paid with his blood, and that was it. May I say to you that you could hear the clink of silver, you could have the feel of the greenbacks, you could have a sight of the checks. It was cold as a cashier turning down a loan, and it was indifferent as a salesman of Tiffany's showing a diamond, and it was frigid as a frozen locker. That's the way redemption was presented. And that was only part of it. Why didn't they use Boaz here? Well, you have here the love side of redemption. And friends, salvation is a love affair. We love him because he first loved us. That is the wonderful thing about it. And you will find out that other writers in the past, they emphasized just this one thing, and that was the fact that it was a business transaction. But actually, it's a love affair. We love him because he first loved us. And Paul could say he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And so we're going to see the love side of redemption in the book of Exodus. We saw the emphasis upon the deliverance that God wrought. But here we begin to feel a pulsating heart of God as he brought these people out of captivity. That is something that actually has never been emphasized too much. You find way back in the Dark Ages, Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And it emphasizes the fact that he came for purposes of redemption, but no emphasis is put upon love. Calvin didn't, Jonathan Edwards didn't, and Stuart Robinson, the great preacher of England, didn't, and actually you find that many others have left that out. And it needs to be mentioned, friends, that salvation is a love affair and that he loves us. Now, the little book of Ruth, although it's small, it's very important. And I'll tell you why it's so important. It has a genealogy in here that connects David with the tribe of Judah, and without it, you could not connect David with Judah. And that's important, by the way. And the story that's recorded here made possible the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. Without this book, he would never have been born there. And you have here the only biblical illustration of the Hebrew Goel, the kinsman redeemer that we saw back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then it throws light upon the Mosaic economy. And then, my friend, you see Christ in this book. And all of these make this little book very much worthwhile. Now, there are many ways of dividing the little book of Ruth, but we've divided it geographically. In chapter 1, it's in the land of Moab. Chapter 2, it's in the fields of Boaz. Chapter 3, on the threshing floor of Boaz. And chapter 4, in the heart and home of Boaz. Now, with that as our background, let's come to this first chapter now, and I shall begin reading at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, this first sentence is also a literary gem. I remember when I was a student in college, and I had to work to pay my way and also support my mother. And at that particular time, I had a job on the Memphis Commercial Appeal. And I went out one time with the police reporter and another one of the reporters, and we went down into a section of the town where there had been a murder. And we cub reporters were to write it up. And I never shall forget, the city editor gave us quite a little talk when we got back. He says there are two things that you want to put in any story you write up, the time and the place. Those are important. And I've noticed that in the newspaper, and you watch this, you will always find they put the time and the place in any story that is there. And they'll get it generally in the first sentence. And sometimes the sentence is a paragraph long, but they always get those two things in. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That is the time. Now, this little book is enacted on the background of the judges. And you remember that we saw last time when we concluded the book of Judges, it ended with, first of all, there was religious apostasy. Then there was moral awfulness. Then there was political anarchy. And the book of Judges closes, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I think obviously that Boaz knew one of the judges. And this little book is a little book that comes from a period where you have gross immorality as seen in the life of Samson and revealed in these last few chapters of Judges. But it's a bright story, a bright brochure on a very dark background. And that's the way God writes. I've noticed in these freeway signs, when we first came to Pasadena in 1940, the first freeway, I guess, in the country was this Pasadena freeway, and the signs then were white background and the letters were black. I notice now that practically all those signs have disappeared. And you know, they change writing. They have a black background today, and the letters are in light. That's the way God writes. On the black background of sin, God writes the bright story of salvation. And on the black background of the days of the judges, sinful days, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and you have Romans 1, 2, and 3 set before us in those days. Here is a lovely story, a beautiful story, a sweet story. What a wonderful thing. And it reveals the fact that any young person who wants to live for God, you can live for God if you want to. Now, I want you to notice what he says here. It was in the time of the judges, and there was a famine in the land. Now, famines, this is one of 13 famines mentioned in the Old Testament, and they always come during a time of judgment. So these were not only dark days, but it was the darkest of the dark days. It was when that old hoof of history had gone down and the judgment of God was upon the land. Now we're told, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, he lived in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, it's very important in many places in the Bible. I'm not sure of what all places in the Old Testament to look up the meaning of names. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means praise. Now, here is a man and his family that lived in the house of bread and praise. That's a wonderful place to be, is it not? But he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, why did they do that? Well, it was a famine, and he couldn't trust the Lord, so he went over to the land of Moab. Now, there's a very interesting thing said about Moab in Psalm 108:9. God says, Moab is my washpot. Let me change that a little. God says, Moab is my garbage can. Now, here is a man and his family that left the house of bread and praise and went over to eat out of a garbage can. Did you ever hear that story before? Well, I'm sure you have. It's the story our Lord told about the prodigal son. And he left the father's house, and he went over and finally was eaten with the pigs. That's what happened to this family here. They are a prodigal family. not just the prodigal son. And there have been prodigal individuals, prodigal families, prodigal churches, prodigal nations. These are the ones that you have. And here you have a prodigal family. Now, I want to say this. They're going to get their whipping in the far country. I don't care who it is, whether it's a prodigal son or prodigal daughter or prodigal family, they get their whipping in the far country. When they come home, there's no whipping. When a child of God will come back to God, he'll always receive them. He won't whip them, but he sure sees they get disciplined in the far country. Now, here's the family, and I'd like for you to meet them today. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, Elimelech means God is my king. And the name of his wife was Naomi. Now, Naomi means pleasant. And I've given her another name. If you don't mind, it's good. Her name is Mary Sunshine. And here is God is my king and Mary Sunshine. And friends, you can't have a better couple than that. But notice the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Mahlon means unhealthy, and Chilion means puny. And that's a funny name for the boys, but that's their name. And that means the names were given to them because it applied to them. You see, in Bethlehem, they said, my, this woman, Naomi, Mary Sunshine, she lives on top of her circumstances. She has these two sickly boys, but you never could tell it talking with her. Some people are like that, you know, and this woman was like that. She had these two sickly boys. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab. That was bad enough, but they continued there. Now, somebody says, what would have happened to the prodigal son if he'd have died in the pig pen? Dr. Harry Rimmer years ago gave the answer. He says he would have been a dead son. He never would have been a dead pig. These were all God's children, but they're in a far country, and they are going to have to come home. Now, we'll notice this. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. God is my king. What a wonderful name. Every time you call a man, you give a testimony. God is my king. What a marvelous name. And he died, and she was left and her two sons. Now, I told you they'd get their whipping in the far country, and here it begins. Now, what happens? These two boys, they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwell there about 10 years. Now, Orpah actually means fawn. That is a little deer. And she was a deer, but it was D-E-E-R and not D-E-A-R. It means she was an athletic type of girl. Apparently could run pretty fast. And the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Now, I wish I could give you a name for her. I know that the meaning that's ordinarily given is friendship or beauty. She was beautiful, but she had a wonderful character. There is a word I'd like to use for her, but Hollywood has spoiled it. And you know what it is? Glamour. She had glamour. This girl, Ruth, was a beautiful girl, as we're going to see, and she had personality, and she's not just beautiful and dumb. She's intelligent, and she has a marvelous character, and she came to a knowledge of God. Now notice what happened. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Told you they'd get their whipping in the far country. Now, Mary Sunshine lost her husband, and she's lost the two boys, puny and unhealthy. I didn't really think they were going to live through another hard winter, and they didn't. They died, both of them, and now you've got three widows. And she came out there with three men. Now she has two women, and they're foreigners. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and I'm reading verse 6, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. God had blessed the land again. They had turned to God. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Now, they start out to go to the land of Judah. And what happens? Well, Naomi now stops and talks to her two daughters-in-law like a Dutch uncle to a red-headed stepchild. And notice what she says. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Now she talks to them, and she has something nice to say. Generally, a mother, you know, that has a son, she just doesn't think there's any girl good enough for her boy. And that's the strange thing. She may think her old man is not very good, and the boy may be just a carbon copy of his dad, but she doesn't think anybody is good enough for him. But Naomi thought that the daughters-in-law were all right for her sons, and she appreciated it. Now she tells them, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you dealt with the dead and with me. Now go back to your own home. Go back to your own people and stay here. And actually, we're going to see it meant go back to idolatry. And these women apparently had made a stand for God. One's genuine, the other's not, as we'll see. Now, she says here, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Now, the rest she's talking about here is marriage, that you can marry among your own people. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And I want to tell you that they felt very badly, I'm sure, both of them. It involved, for instance, that they would not be able to marry again if they went with her, because none of her people would jeopardize themselves. They were forbidden to intermarry. And the second thing, it would mean perpetual poverty, because when she went to that land, she'd lost her property. It had been mortgaged, others had it, and it needed a redeemer. There will be one, but that wouldn't mean anything to Ruth at all. And therefore, these two women are told that they should stay and marry among their own people. But all of this, because the very womanly thing to do, they all stopped and took out their handkerchiefs and had a good cry. I call this the meeting of the handkerchief brigade. And there they were weeping. And then Naomi, she talks to them again, Mary Sunshine does. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Both at first say they'd go. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? We are going to see later on, if a man dies, his brothers, our uncle or nephew, would marry her. In fact, she could claim them. But Naomi said, I haven't any more sons, and you'd be foolish to go with me, and you couldn't marry outside of my family. That is for sure, because no one back in Bethlehem would be interested in you. And she said, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Why, you'd be robbing the cradle. You wouldn't want that. Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now she blames the Lord for her trouble. We'll find out it wasn't the Lord. They were out of the will of God when they went to the land of Moab. Now she tells them that it means perpetual widowhood, perpetual poverty. That's what it would cost these girls to go. Now what happens? And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And what happened? Well, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave under her. Now here, I think you have the example of that which is genuine repentance and that which is not genuine repentance. A great many people think repentance means shedding tears. Well, they lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah could shed as many tears as Ruth did. Probably her handkerchief was damper. I think it was. But notice what happened. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. She's quite emotional. But Ruth clave unto her. Now, this is the difference between that which is false repentance and that which is genuine repentance. Now, repentance is not shedding tears. The word means to change your mind. Metanoia means a change of mind. It may involve tears as a byproduct, but weeping is not the salvation at all, or not turning to God. A great many people are very emotional, but doesn't mean anything. They can shed tears, but it doesn't mean they've really repented. My dad used to tell about a steamboat on the Mississippi River in the early days. It had a little bitty boiler, had a great big whistle. And when it was going upstream, when it blow the whistle, it would start drifting downstream because it couldn't blow the whistle and go at the same time. Now, a lot of people today, they have a big whistle. They can really weep. They can make a noise, but they don't have much power, and it doesn't mean a thing. Now, Orpah, she wept, and she kissed her mother-in-law, but didn't mean anything. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I have a friend, he's an evangelist, he loves to get people to cry. He thinks if they weep, that's it. That's real repentance. He likes to get them down front weeping. Well, may I say to you that I kid him about it. I said, how many tears do you have to shed before you really are saved? Now, he says to me, he says, McGee, he says, don't be absurd. I said, I'm not being absurd. You're being absurd. You say you've got to shed tears. Now, I think that we ought to know how many you should shed. If a dozen tears are required in order to really be saved, then, my friend, when you've shed 11 tears, you better squeeze out that 12th one or you won't make it. Oh, he said, that's absurd. I said, sure, it's absurd, but who's being absurd? You say you've got to shed tears. Now, repentance means a new direction. It means to turn around, go in the opposite direction. And I believe that today all the repentance that's required is in faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. And then Paul could write to the Thessalonians and say, how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, Paul came and preached Christ. And these people were going to temples of idolatry. They turned to Christ. Now, turning to Christ is faith. Turning from the idols is repentance. And somebody says, which comes first and which is more important? You can argue that all you want to, but I can't turn the front of my hand without turning the back of my hand. And when you turn to Christ, friends, you've turned from something. And if you haven't turned from something, you didn't turn to him. And the turning from is the repentance. So that what we have here is this girl, Orpah, she kissed her mother-in-law, and she walks off of the page of Scripture back into the silence of the centuries. We never hear of her again. We assume that she went back to her people and to her gods, and that she married among her own people. We never hear of her again, but Ruth clave unto a mother-in-law. Now notice what this involved. She said, behold, thy sister-in-law's gone back unto her people and unto her gods. You see, she went back to idolatry. Her repentance was no good at all. It was a marriage of convenience. She liked the boy, and she married him. But why in the world did she do it? Now, we're going to find out Ruth had another motive in view. And now, this is the thing that Naomi, Mary Sunshine, says to Ruth, return thou after thy sister-in-law. You go back with her. And listen to Ruth now. This is real repentance. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. Now she makes this decision. There are 7 points in this decision. They're very important. I use in a double ring ceremony, I've always used for the woman part of these statements. And I think it's lovely. Notice this. Number one, for whither thou goest, I will go. That's the decision she made. She says, where you go, Naomi, I'm going with you. And number two, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I'm just not using you as a convenience to get back in that land. I'm going to stick with you. And if it means poverty, I'll bear the poverty. And three, thy people shall be my people. You say I'll be ostracized, but I've turned to that land, and your people will be my people, whether they accept me or not. And then the fourth thing, and thy God, my God. Now, I can answer a question which I couldn't answer the last time. Why would these two girls, why did Orpah, the athletic girl, marry a fellow that's puny and unhealthy? And why did Ruth, the lovely person that she did, now I can answer her, she married him because when that family moved in the neighborhood in the land of Moab, she was in dark idolatry, and she was in the depths of paganism. And she met this family and found out they knew the living and true God, and through them she turned to God. That softened her heart, and she married the boy when he proposed, you see. And so it's thy God, my God. She made a decision for God, and she's not going back on it. Notice verse 17, where thou diest, will I die. That's her fifth decision she made. And that's very important. That meant that the hope that these people had, we saw that in Genesis, that Jacob wanted to be buried in that land. Joseph wanted his bones taken up in that land. And why? Because the future for these people will be a resurrection in that land someday for the kingdom of heaven that will be established here on this earth. And that's Ruth's hope, by the way. She says, where thou diest will I die. And she says, and there will I be buried. That's the sixth. She says, I want to be buried in that land. She had a hope of the resurrection. She didn't have that in idolatry. And then she says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. That's the seventh. What a wonderful decision that she's made. And Naomi knows Ruth by this time, and she knows when she makes up her mind, she's going through with it. So what happens, verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? Is this Mary Sunshine? When she returned, see, she went out prosperous. She had a husband on one arm and two boys. They were sickly, but they were her boys, and she loved them. Now she comes back. Her husband is dead. Her two boys are gone. And all she has is now one little foreign girl with her. That's all. And her poverty is obvious. Now, notice Naomi. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. That means bitterness. Or let me change that. Call me not Mary Sunshine, call me Gloomy Gus. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now, had God dealt bitterly with her? No, no. What had happened was, she's part of a prodigal family, and she just got her whipping in the far country. The family really got a whipping in the far country, and it wasn't God that dealt bitterly. It was because of disobedience. She doesn't blame herself at all. Then verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Now, friends, I'm not an expert in mathematics, but I do know this, that there is a wide divergence between full and empty. I went out full. She had everything. She comes back empty with nothing. Lost everything in the far country. And then she says, why call ye me Mary Sunshine, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So Naomi, so Mary Sunshine returned. I'm delighted the Spirit of God didn't accept her new name. She's not going to be Mara because wonderful things are in store for her. So Naomi, Mary Sunshine, not Gloomy Gus. So Mary Sunshine returned. And Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, before somebody writes me a letter to tell me I'm mispronouncing the word Moabitus, I will say that I do know that the correct pronunciation is Moabitus. But I don't like that pronunciation, and when I don't like it, I change it my way, and I hope you'll accept it. I think that Moabitus sounds much better, and so we'll go along with that if you don't mind. But the important thing is, here's this little foreign girl from the land of Moab, rejected, if you please, an outsider, and the Mosaic law shut her out, and she doesn't think she has a chance. But wonderful things are in store for Mary Sunshine and Ruth, the woman from Moab, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, friends, that's a good time to come to Bethlehem. You see that famine is over, and now they've got a wonderful crop, the barley harvest, and then they'll have the wheat harvest.